Turn, if you will, in your word, in your copy of God's word, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, our focal passage is going to be verses 19 through 25. Just to reset context a little bit, I'm going to start back in verse 1 and read through verse 25. Acts chapter 9, and we'll hear God's word from verses 1 through 25. But first, we'll pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our minds to give us attention to the hearing. The duty incumbent upon me is to faithfully preach and teach God's word. The duty incumbent upon you is to conscionably hear it. And so we both need the Holy Spirit's help for that. So let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great condescension, which allows you to give us this word, to veil yourself in language that you might be unveiled, to show us the gospel, that we might not be confused or left simply to speculate who you are and what you have done. So, Father, we are still given to confusion, but we know that your Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit who sanctifies. So we pray, Father, that you would guard our ears, guard our minds, guard our attention, guard us from distraction. Father, speak to us in clear tones through your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would guard me as I speak, that the words would be your words, and that those things which would not be of you, that your Holy Spirit would silence. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word and your spirit, and together those things give us life in the gospel. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may again regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And I'm going to read on through verse 31. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. We pray his blessing upon it as we consider it together. Luke has been foreshadowing the story of his friend Paul in the unfolding narrative of the book of Acts. The Acts, not primarily of the apostles, the Acts not primarily of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the risen and reigning Christ. And so you must remember, you know, Luke, the human author who through whom the Holy Spirit inspires him, spent hours traveling with Paul, watching Paul, watching his fearless ministry. For I'm sure that by reading the rest of the New Testament, you can see that Paul had a kind of a fearless streak, didn't he? He tells the Corinthians, so what will it be? Do you want me to come to you with a gentle spirit or with a whip? Those are bold words, them's fighting words, as they might say. But he also had a fear of controversy sometimes. He was anxious about his engagement of the Corinthian brothers. Anxious because of the magnitude of the concerns that were going on in the church. And how many pastors have been anxious about things going on in their congregation? How many of you have been anxious about how to confront a brother or a sister in love and in the faith? I'm sure he was wrestling in prayer for the saints. He uses that description of Epaphras. But I'm sure it was also characteristic of Paul. And Luke had opportunity to observe this. I'm sure he also observed Paul's anger toward those who sought to burden those who had found freedom in Christ with a legalistic and a dead moralism. I mean, you know, his words in Galatians are pretty strong regarding the party of the circumcision. No doubt, Luke had lots of time to sketch Paul's character, his strength and his weaknesses. No doubt, he loved the man's intensity and yet sometimes his timidity. But his picture of Paul in the book of Acts is no hero worship. He makes it very clear that he was not the chief of saints, but the chief of sinners, which Paul himself declares. This man who sought to be the leading man in his religion, who sought to please God. Remember, his teacher even said, let us be careful that we, in seeking to please God, not find ourselves opposing God. And Jesus spoke of men like Saul of Tarsus, who said there will come a day when people think they are doing God a favor by putting you to death. Paul, seeking to be the chief of saints, understands he's the chief of sinners until he meets the chief of saviors. Saul of Tarsus, advancing in Judaism far beyond his peers, he was a young man with great influence. But you know what? Even those who had greater influence in Judaism than he did have had no lasting impact on the history of the world. Like this man, once his life came under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man whose learning, whose zeal was not the basis for his greatness and impact, but whose submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose willingness to become weak, to become the fool, to give himself to the preaching of the foolishness of the gospel, as he says later on. That is the basis for his impact. And what is it said of Paul one time when he comes to a town? And the people in the town say, those people that have changed, that have turned the world upside down have now come here. Do people say that of us? When we turn up in town, do people say, oh, there's those people that have turned the world upside down? May it be so. May it be so. That when you drive into Russellville, people see your car and say, there's those crazy people from Pottsville or Clarksville or Lamar or Hagerville. They've turned the world upside down. We better be careful. Or Cleveland or Salem. Sorry, I was getting there, you know. I don't want to leave anybody out. You know, this is true for us. The impact of our lives is going to be found in what we do for eternal things, for the kingdom of heaven. Until we are following Christ, until our influence, our power, and our purpose are subject to Christ, they are like a new car. Right? You know, a new car has a lot more value the second you sign the contract than the second you drive it off the lot. I mean, immediately you lose the value of that vehicle, don't you? Thousands of dollars. And if our lives are only invested in the temporal things of this world, then we will be unremembered. We will, the impact of our life will be nothing as compared to what the life of an unknown person who follows Christ would be. I think I've shared with you the story before of John Owen, a giant of a scholar and preacher and teacher in the late 17th century in England, and written just volumes on the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, he really is probably one of the premier theologians of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, Owen was kind of a skeptical fellow, but he liked to hear good oratory. And so he and a buddy went to a church there in England because a famous preacher was going to be there. And they're sitting in the seats waiting for the famous preacher, and something happened. We don't know. And some unnamed man, whom history doesn't even record, entered the pulpit. And Owen's friend said, let's go. There's a better show across town. You know, Christopher Wren had, how many churches did he build in London? There's got to be another church with a more popular preacher. And Owen said, nah, we're here. Let's just stay. And it was at the preaching of the word from that unknown man, Owen doesn't record his name, we don't know who it is, that his life was changed. That he heard the gospel in a way that the Holy Spirit worked in his life in the hearing of that sermon to convert John Owen, to bring him to true faith in Christ. And we are incredible recipients of a man whose name we don't even know, that history doesn't record. If you want your life to impact the world, follow Christ. That's what we see in the life of Paul. You know, Revelation 14:13 is a passage that I often use as I'm preaching funerals. You know, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works will follow after them. Well, you know, both resting and works following depend upon us being in the Lord. What's the eternal legacy of our lives? Will there be an eternal legacy? After we're dead and gone, after this body rests secure in the grave, awaiting the day of resurrection, will there still be a legacy because we have poured the gospel into the lives of others? You see, Paul is a monumental man in the history of the world. He would not have been had he not met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He would be perhaps a footnote in some ancient dusty volume that nobody reads. So I would encourage you, if you want to have an impact in the world, the call upon your life is to follow after Christ, to be a disciple. Notice what it says about the Apostle Paul in verse 22. But Paul increased all the more in strength. And some of your translations will say he increased in power. You know, what a great statement it is of John the Baptist when someone asked him, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest person? And Jesus says, though his ministry was only 6 months, the greatest born of woman was John the Baptist. But yet, you will do even greater things. It's a pretty remarkable statement. You know, of course, the Roman Catholic Church is littered with feast days and saints' days, right? One of the things our forefathers wrestled with and struggled against in the Reformation. But John the Baptist's feast day was a few days after the summer solstice. And it's interesting, it's placed there because it's right after the summer solstice that the days stop getting longer and start getting shorter, right? Christ's feast day is a few days after the winter solstice. Why? Because he's the unconquerable sun, right? He rises after death. The days begin to get longer. And when the people in the ancient church noticed this, it was also, right, every Roman emperor's birthday was December 25th because they were unconquerable sons. And the church said, no, Christ is the unconquerable son. And what was it that John the Baptist said? I must decrease, that he must increase. That's why his feast day is placed there. It's interesting. I'm not advocating feast days by any means. You understand that. But it's interesting, that picture. We must decrease and Christ must increase in us. What a great truth for us. Saul wanted power. He wanted power. He was an aggressive, ambitious young man, a young man, advancing far beyond all the others in Judaism. He didn't wait for the chief priest to recognize his zeal. He went to them and sought a commission. He went to them and said, let me go take down those guys in a different place. I've started havoc here in Jerusalem. Let me go to Damascus. There's got to be a bunch of them there. He's seeking power, but it's only when he becomes powerless that he begins to grow in power. You know, he is the human author, of course. The Holy Spirit is the source author of what Paul says there, that it is in my weakness God's power is exhibited, and my grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord. You know, that's the oxymoron of Christianity, isn't it? That in foolishness we have wisdom, and in weakness we have power. Paul increases in power. He grows in strength. That's a key passage. For the follower of Christ, he finally begins to grow in strength. He becomes the very thing he was powerless to stop. And so he gains power to please and honor God that he had sought through dead legalism. And so, you know, in this passage, through the inspired lens of Paul's friend Luke, we see what it is that makes the chief of sinners a man of power. You know, because we want God to use us. We want to be fit instruments in God's household. So what are the things that we see that makes Paul a man of power? The first thing I would tell you is that it comes through repentance. You know, we don't become men of power. We are empowered, are we not? We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's work of empowering us is not without means. It doesn't come without means. God gives us means. That's why we have this great dynamic in the Scriptures. You know, we have these debates, endless debates. God is sovereign. No man is free. God is sovereign. No man is free. And we would say, God is sovereign. Man is free. Right? God is sovereign. He works in the Holy Spirit. He repentance in the book of Acts, repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. We see these things in the New Testament. Paul himself speaks of these things. But yet, he calls us to responsibility, doesn't he? Because the Holy Spirit works mightily, powerfully, not at our initiative, but at God's initiative. But he uses means in our life. That's why he gives us means of grace. He gives us worship, prayer, praise, sacraments. These are things he calls us to do. And through them, he strengthens us in grace. This was a great debate in the Reformation. There were some who were afraid to talk about means because that was too much like the Catholic idea of the baptismal font, which was at the back of the church in every Catholic church because it was the entrance into the church. And when the child came in, they were sprinkled, and the sprinkling meant that grace was conveyed to them. It's one of the reasons why I understand that a lot of people in our culture have grave concerns about infant baptism, is they think that we hold the Catholic idea that just because that child has been sprinkled, that they must clearly be saved, and that faith is not needed, and the gospel is not needed. No, that is not the case. But that was the case in the Catholic Church. So there was great concern about assigning or replacing the work of the Spirit with things, with actions, with seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. And our Reforming fathers struggled to understand how to articulate the fact that the Holy Spirit does the work, but yet God calls us to responsible means. He gives us his word. He doesn't pour into our minds, apart from his word, all spiritual truth, but he works through that means of words. He calls us to obedience, and he calls us to the work of sanctification. Right, what's the agency of sanctification in our lives? If you search the New Testament, you'll find that most often it is trial. It is suffering. It is difficulty. It is friction. It is problem. It's the agency of sanctification. A great passage that kind of encapsulates this whole idea that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us, but yet he calls us to use means is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And what does Paul say there? He's exhorting the brothers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that kind of, we don't like that verse in isolation, and you should not like any verse in isolation. God has given us the whole context. What's the very next word? For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. The Holy Spirit directs, empowers, enables. But yet he calls us to response. God's work of empowering us in the Christian life is not without means. He has commanded us to repent, to follow, to worship, to enter sanctified relationships with other believers, to serve, to make disciples, and to study. And so, becoming a man of spiritual power is not a mere mystical transformation that happens by some kind of epiphany. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. A Christian who somehow has met the absolute minimum level of profession so that they would be saved, but has no sanctification in their life. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 1 speaks of the fact that justification and sanctification are a part of the work of the Holy Spirit in saving us. We know there's a distinction. Our catechisms make clear distinction about what the Bible says about the nature of justification and sanctification. But God gives sanctification to all those who have the work of the Spirit in their lives. And so those who are justified are sanctified. No one who's regenerated is devoid of sanctification, though we can be unwilling to engage in those means, right? Because what is Hebrews 5 and 6? The author of Hebrews says, you know, by now you guys should be teachers, but you need somebody to teach you the basic things again. You should have progressed in your faith, but you haven't. We are given these means, and one of the means through which the Holy Spirit empowers us is the gift of repentance given to us. The work of the Spirit and an appeal to the will of man to manifest deeds of repentance, right? Acts says both are true. It says that Paul at one point says, notice that the repentance unto life is given even unto the Gentiles, or said. But yet, we also read in Acts that they must manifest the deeds that accompany repentance. What is evidence of Paul's repentance in this passage? Notice that when he first comes into the house of Judas on Straight Street, it says that he fasts for 3 days. You know, that was a fasting, of course, is a sign of repentance. It doesn't merit anything. It's not repentance that is meritorious. That's one of the false ideas that the Reformers fought against in the Reformation, is that by depriving yourself of something during Lent, you've earned God's favor. That's not repentance. True repentance is sorrow over the offense that we've offered to a holy God. And that's what Paul is responding to there. He's fasting. He's fasting for 3 days. He's without sight. And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage in particular, that there's a connection there to the story of Jonah. Right? Jonah is without food and without sight in the belly of the whale for 3 days because he had refused, he had kicked against the goads, as it were, of God's command to go and preach to Gentiles. There's very much a connection with the calling of Paul. And in one of the recountings of this story, later on, as Paul shares his testimony, he even says that Jesus says to him on the road, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" What else is evidence of Paul's repentance in this passage? Well, you know, it would be easy for Paul. He came to haul off Christians. He came to go to the synagogues to root out this insidious, what he believed to be blasphemy, called Christianity. And so what does he do after he spends some time with the disciples? He goes into the synagogues, but not to root out the insidious blasphemy of Christianity, but to argue for it. It's a very dangerous and risky thing for Paul to do. Repentance is a complete turnaround. The word for repentance in the New Testament, metanoia, means a complete, utter change of mind. In the Old Testament, it's a word that means to stop going in that direction and turn 180 degrees around and go in that direction. It always has this idea of turning. Paul manifests the deeds of his turning. Why? Because he went to the synagogue. He was going to the synagogues to do one thing, but when he turns up, he does exactly the opposite. He was going to prove that these guys are heretics and they need to be bound and hauled off to Jerusalem. And he goes and proves that they are orthodox. And that it's the rest of the people that need to turn and believe and repent. That's incredible. He manifests the deeds of repentance. I wonder if your sin, your failing to follow Christ, your sorrow at the ways in which you have brought shame to Christ? Do they bring deep sorrow in your life that causes you to want to go and do exactly the opposite? Not just a feeling, right? So we're good at confession. We're very confessional people. We can confess all day long. We can sometimes become professional confessors. But repentance is a different matter, isn't it? It's an evidenced turning of doing of the opposite things. Why are the people amazed at Paul? They're not amazed. They don't say, we've never heard this kind of teaching. Wow, his arguments are so insightful. They're amazed because he came to do one thing and he's doing the opposite. What they're amazed at is his repentance. Are people amazed at our repentance? People see that we are repentant people. You know, it's interesting, in the Reformation, the issue that prompted Martin Luther to ask for debate was the issue of indulgences, right? That you can buy forgiveness, that you can purchase forgiveness. If you drop a few coins in the box, you'll get a certificate that says you're forgiven, or you can spring your dead ancestor out of purgatory, because he hasn't quite gone to hell yet, but he's really on his way. And he's going to be in this purgatory for like 1.3 million years to burn off all the sinfulness and the guilt. And you can give him the shortcut out if you'll buy the indulgence. And Martin Luther, what's the very first of the 95 Theses? He says, is repentance not the way of life for the Christian? It's not something you purchase one time. It's not something you do one time. It is fundamental to the Christian life. And then, of course, he goes on to say, if the Pope has the power to forgive and grant mercy, wouldn't he do that out of love instead of for money? That's a very good argument. We might ask that of the current Pope, who's declared that he has the power to give a year of free passes in Catholic theology to those who have been divorced and haven't received an annulment. If that forgiveness is needed from him, and it's not, it comes from Christ, wouldn't he do it out of love? I'll let you cogitate on that, meditate on that for a while. Repentance. Are you repentant? Is it characteristic of your life? Is it part of your life to continue to turn from our sinfulness and to turn to Christ, to continue to reorient our life toward Christ? We are made powerful in our Christian life through repentance. But there's something else we see. Very beginning of the passage that we're considering, the second part of verse 19, because of the way the passages are divided. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. One of the means that God uses to grant power to Saul of Tarsus is fellowship with other believers. Notice what immediately proceeds from his time spent with the disciples. He enters the synagogues not straight out of the house of Judas of Straight Street, but after he had been in fellowship with many of the believers for many days. For some days, you know, that means a long time. It's not just for one or two days. For some days, we would say, boy, I spent some time there. You know, not just I spent some time there. He spent time with the disciples of Damascus. You know, you might say, well, doesn't Galatians say, well, I was not taught of any man, but I received my gospel straight from Christ? I didn't even go up to Peter, who was the pillars, and say, teach me the gospel. I don't think Paul's learning the party line so much, or the fundamental essence of the gospel, from the disciples of Damascus, because he is called not merely as a disciple, but as an apostle. There's something unique in that. He encounters the risen Christ in a way that most of us, I dare say all of us, have not encountered the risen Christ. But yeah, we've encountered the risen Christ through his word, through the gospel shared by others. He encounters it in a firsthand way. And so in the sense of his call, of understanding the basics of the gospel, yes, he's not learning that from men. But Paul is not a special category of Christian that doesn't need fellowship with other believers. Right? His whole life is given to the advancement of the church. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. People covenanted together because of God's promises in their life and their response to him. He still needs the encouragement and support and friendship of like-minded believers. Notice that he changes his location, right? When Ananias finds him, where is he? He's at the house of Judas on Straight Street. Most probably that guy's a Jew, not a Christian, right? Paul wouldn't have come into town and gone straight to a Christian's house, because it's the Levitical police that carried him to some place. He couldn't see where he was going. He didn't, you know, that was probably the place he was going anyway. But now we notice that he spends some days with the disciples of Damascus. Are we careful to prefer fellowship with believers over unbelievers in our lives? Are we careful to seek out the fellowship, the like-minded fellowship of believers in Christ? Are you eager to draw power by spending time with believers rather than the worldly? Those who are like-minded in the faith will strengthen, or like-minded in anything. Anybody you spend time with who is like-minded with you will strengthen the things about which you're like-minded. What are the things you want strengthened in your life? Is it your intimate knowledge of how the World Series has functioned over the last 100 years? Then find a baseball fanatic. Go spend time with that person. Is it discussion about why the Hogs, you know, do okay every year, but it's only okay? And then, you know, find a tailgater. Go to Fayetteville and find, and you'll get more opinions than you want. But if it's to grow in Christ, to find a person growing in Christ. Something that someone said to me one time has been a great truth in my life. I've not always been faithful to practice it as I ought to, but that everyone should have a Paul and everyone should have a Timothy. Every one of you should have an older, wiser, mature person in the faith who speaks into your life. And everyone should have a Timothy into whose life you speak. You see, we grow in power. Part of the Holy Spirit's instrument for growing us, for sanctifying us, is placing us in the body of Christ and in relationships with other believers. Because those other believers are sinners too, and we have problems, and we have to work through them, and we do it according to the pattern of the gospel. And then we learn how relationships are strengthened and built by the pattern of the gospel. And then when we preach the gospel to people at work, at the gas station, at Walmart, we understand the power of it. That it is not just eternal fire insurance, but it is the pattern of how we live every day of our lives in every relationship we have. Any of you have a relationship that doesn't have sin in it? Then you don't have any relationships that don't need the gospel. Paul spends time with the believers. I would tell you, perhaps the church in our culture is so dysfunctional because we only spend a few moments together each week. And even that's not really together. We're in the same place, but are we really together? Maybe this is why sometimes the Lord's Supper means so little. The churches practice it at best. If they're frequent practicers, maybe once a quarter. Maybe once a year. Maybe rarely. It's a sign of our unity, of our fellowship, of our confession and repentance toward one another. Paul grew in strength because he had spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Who are you spending time with? We also see that Paul grew in strength because he exercised his vocation according to his spiritual gift. Notice something about his preaching. In this passage, Paul's a knowledgeable guy. You go read the book of Romans. It is a very detailed, systematic theology that covers a lot of ground. You read the letters of Paul. It's a lot of very nuanced theological discussion. But what are the two things that he preaches here in Damascus? That Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, those are things that you ought to be preaching every day to the people you encounter. But as a new believer, he is called, that's his spiritual gift. So he exercises it according to what he has been given so far. There are two important complementary things, though, you know, about Paul's exercising of his vocation. The one is, he doesn't wait until he has perfect knowledge to do it, or perfect skill, or perfect ability, or perfect opportunity. Right? He doesn't wait until he's been in the Arabian desert. He doesn't wait until he's been at Tarsus, or in Cilicia for 12 years, however long it was. We don't know exactly. Paul had these long periods of study and reflection. He doesn't wait until he has spent as much time studying Christianity as he spent studying Judaism. He is called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach. He knows these things for certain, and he preaches and teaches those things in the synagogue. How do we understand what our spiritual gifts are? The scripture says that which we do which edifies the body of Christ are our spiritual gifts. So we understand what they are by exercising them. Are you exercising your spiritual gifts? Are you seeking to serve others? Are you exercising the vocation that God has called upon your life? Are you waiting until you're a little more knowledgeable? Waiting until I'm a little older. You know, I'm busy now, but when I'm 60, I'll have plenty of time. No, you won't. If God calls you now, now is the time. Now is the day, Scripture says time and time again. So Paul begins, he grows in power as he's exercising his vocation. Don't assume that the Spirit's gifting and power to be used also without the normal means of study. Paul also studies. He understands that he is growing. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Stop and consider what that means. The eternal Son of God. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And his growth, his understanding were real. He was, as the Catechism says, he had a reasonable soul. Right? His human nature was not just a veneer. It was real. Real human nature. He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. No doubt, because his mind is unclouded by sin at a phenomenal rate that we can't really follow. But nonetheless, there was a process of growth, of learning. Paul needed times of study and reflection. So he serves, he exercises his vocation, he doesn't wait, but he also understands the importance of study and authority. He exercises his gifts under authority, not in contradistinction to the other apostles. He doesn't go down to Jerusalem and say, look guys, I'm setting up a different shop over here. I mean, he did interact with the apostles there. He did come before them regarding the council of how we're to interact with the Gentiles. Be careful. Exercise your calling. Every one of you are called at the minimum to do what Paul did in this passage, to declare that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ. No matter what your spiritual gift is, you're called to declare that. And even more powerfully, through the specific gifting you've been given. There's a lot to say about how we grow in the Christian life, about how we grow in power. One last thing we see from this passage is that we grow in power through study. Consider Paul's movements as we read them in the New Testament. He goes to Damascus. He's converted on the road to Damascus. He spends time with the disciples in Damascus. We read in Galatians that then he goes to Arabia. He's there for a period of a couple of 3 years. He comes back to Damascus, which I think is all kind of bound up in this passage. Because in this passage, where does he go after he's lowered from the wall in the basket? He goes to Jerusalem, right? Well, we see from other places in the New Testament that he was in Damascus, he went into Arabia, he came back to Damascus. So, you know, from verse 19 to verse 25 is probably several years. And during that time, he set aside important large times of study. Arabia, why does he go to Arabia? What's in Arabia? You know, if you look at Saudi Arabia today, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Can you imagine? Paul, master of the Old Testament. He's got the thing memorized. He goes down to Mount Sinai, where God mediates the law, gives him the law, and he comes back understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He goes with his Old Testament. He comes back with an understanding of what Jesus had said to the Pharisees. You think in them you find eternal life through a legal understanding, but every page speaks of me. He set aside time for study. And you might say, well, Paul, he's got this commission. Gentiles are waiting. It's urgent. But yet he goes and takes 3 years to study. And then later on, what does he do? He goes, after there's, you know, trouble in Jerusalem, troubler of the world, that turner upside down of the world. He goes to Jerusalem, there's conflict, and then he's packed off by the disciples to Tarsus. That's where he's from, right? He goes home. And the scripture seems to imply for a long period of study and ministry there. As he's ministering, he's studying. Paul was a busy man, but he did not neglect extended times of study and reflection. You can't feed others if you don't eat yourself. What will you feed them? What do you have to give others but the Word of God? And if you're not feasting upon it, you have nothing to give. I remember a great Philip Ryken, influential pastor, writer. I think he's president of Wheaton College now, maybe. He was pastor at 10th Presbyterian, the mothership of Presbyterian churches in the U.S. He came to our Senate a few years ago, and he opened his preaching this way. He said, "Brothers, I bring to you the word of God, for if I do not, I have nothing, not a word else worth hearing." That's true. Are you studying? Do you want to be effectively used by God? If you desire to grow and strengthen in your vocation as a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must set aside time for significant study. But how, you say? I'm working 70 hours a week. I've got responsibility for all these areas, for little people, big animals, small animals, big areas of ground, small areas of ground. I got all this stuff to do. Of course, I understand. Paul did too, and we got to choose our activities wisely, don't we? Are there things that if we looked at a budget of our time each day, if we replaced our time on Facebook with our time in the book, what would be the benefit there? I'm not preaching just to you, brothers and sisters. I'm needing to hear this myself. We need to be more organized in our work. We need to take advantage of teaching. You know, there's all kind of audio teaching today. Listen while you drive, whatever your work is. There are ways to do it. Clean up the media clutter in your life. Get rid of the stuff that is distracting you from truth and gospel. And fill your mind. What is it we are told to do? Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. We gain power. Paul is strengthened in power. And because he was strengthened, what did he do? He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Because he was given to the means of repentance, of fellowship, of service, and of study. And so are we called to do that. Through these means, God will make us, men and women, boys and girls, of power, so that we might confound the skeptics and prove that Jesus is the Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness today. And we know that you have given us your good Holy Spirit. You have called us to faith in Christ Jesus. You have come to us as a heavenly Father in him. And Father, we need to be instruments of power in your hand. You have called us to salvation, but you have also called us to be sanctified and to be used of you, to be mighty instruments in your hand for the extension of the gospel, that we are part of the body of Christ, part in perfect fellowship and communion with the risen and reigning Christ, who desires to fill the world. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us eagerly to engage the means of sanctification and growth that you have given to us. Father, not merely to sit by and wait for some day in which we will suddenly become effective and spiritually powerful, but to understand that we must increase, that we must grow in our faith. And I pray, Father, that through these means that you have set forth in your word, that you would grow us, that we might be conformed to the image of your glorious Son. We give praise to you, Father, for your faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for this church, for the history that it has, and as we consider the history of the church militant throughout hundreds of years of concern for your word, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness to sustain your word, to not allow what is sometimes the bruised reed to be broken and sometimes the smoldering wick to be snuffed out. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy to us in Christ. We lift up those in our congregation today who are sorrowing, who are struggling with the daily things of life because of the vacuum that circumstance has created in their lives. Father, who are experiencing grief. And I just pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters who are walking in the valley of the shadow, that you would indeed, as their good shepherd, draw them close with the rod and staff. You would fend off the enemies of despair, and that you would make them ever certain of your presence with them. Father, I pray for those that are sick, those that are dealing with chronic illness, those that are dealing with temporal illness. Father, as we feel the weakness of our flesh, we remember that you are the God whose power is made perfect in the midst of our weakness, that your grace is sufficient that there is no need that extends beyond the coverage of your grace. And so, Father, show us tokens of your grace and mercy, even in our sickness. And, Father, bring healing to our bodies that we might be vigorous in our service and our declaration of truth. Father, I pray for those who are caregivers, for those who care for those who are chronically sick, who are tired and weary. Father, give them strength. Hold them up. Infuse them with endurance and perseverance and tenderness and love. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually today, for those whose battles are in the realm of the mind and in the heart. And I pray that you'll grant them victory. Father, we give you praise and honor and glory and strength. We ask all this in the name of your Son who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.